Thanks, Ian. Good evening. Question for you to begin. Just have a think about this one. If you had to define the most important four words in the Bible for you, it's a subjective question, what would they be? In a row, like a sentence, four words. I had a bit of a think about that. And it's pretty hard to go past Christ died for you. It's got to be up there. That, of course, is the central aspect of our faith, isn't it? But I once read a theologian who said this, and I think he makes a good point. The most important four words in the Bible are the first four. In the beginning, God. I quite like it because those four words actually help to reorient how we think. They remind us that our complete and utter starting point is God. In fact, the starting point of everything, everything we experience was made by God and for God. It radically alters the way we view ourselves and the way we view this world. And we understand that all people were designed to function in accordance with God's glorious plan and purpose. Sin, of course, has blinded us to that. And what sin has done, it's made everything about our glorious plan and purpose. It's utterly self-centered and takes the focus off God. And Christians, those who understand sin and those who understand God's grace, can still fall in the trap of living in the here and now and forgetting what is most important, forgetting what really matters, forgetting the future, sometimes even forgetting who we belong to. And that's where God's word comes in and sometimes gives us a great big slap in the face that we need to reorient ourselves, that we need to remember what life is all about. I think our passage today is one of those reality checks. And I hope you'll use it as such. It's a time to remember what is coming and therefore understand how we ought to be living in the light of that. In the beginning, God, and in the end, God. He is the start and the finish of all things. Got a pretty simple outline tonight. 2 points, because I think these are the two issues that Paul is specifically dealing with in this passage, and they're good for us to hear. We're going to deal with the chapter 4 part, first of all. This will make a whole lot more sense if you can see a Bible. Very little sense if you can't. We're going to deal with the chapter 4 part of the reading, verses 13 to the end. And the theme there, first theme we're going to be looking at, is the fate of the Christian dead at the second coming. And then the second point we're going to be looking at is chapter 5, the first 11 verses. And the theme there is the attitude of the living to the second coming. Pretty pertinent for us, obviously. Both sections, interestingly, you might have noticed as Ian was reading them, finish with the same little phrase, therefore encourage each other with these words. That's what this passage is meant to be. It is meant to be a great encouragement to the believer, and I hope they're words that we will continue to encourage each other with. Okay, well, let's have a look at chapter 4, first of all. A short reminder, we do need to understand the context of the letter a little, because the first issue Paul deals with is a little unusual. Or we'd say it's a bit of a strange issue. Paul and company have probably spent about 3 weeks in this town. They come to Thessalonica. Acts 17 tells us that Paul, on three successive Sabbaths, so therefore probably 3 weeks, has reasoned with the Jews, the Jewish community, and a church has begun. People have understood that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They've then had to leave the town because those Jews who didn't believe those words have chased them out. In fact, didn't like them so much that they chased them out of the next town as well. Paul doesn't make it back to Thessalonica that first year. He's prevented from doing so. So he sends Timothy along. And Timothy sends Paul back a report of what is going on. So it's probably about 12 months after Paul has visited the town. Could be as little as 6 months, we're not exactly sure, but probably given the context, about 12 months, Paul writes a letter to them. 1 Thessalonians, what we've just read. And he's got a couple of specific issues that he wants to address here. The first one's this. The church seems to be saying Paul, you have told us that Jesus is returning, but some of our Christian brothers and sisters have died. Are they going to miss out on the second coming? Now, our experience probably would say, well, that's a bit of a silly question, isn't it? But that's only because we have seen 2,000 years of history and we have seen 2,000 years worth of saints die. But for the Thessalonians, this was a brand new church. These were first generation believers. There wasn't any believer in the church that had been a Christian for more than a year. Very unusual kind of church. And we assume they've been taught by Paul what Jesus taught, and that is, be ready, because Christ could return at any time. Now, it looks like some of them had assumed that was going to be in their own lifetime. One of the issues Paul has got to address is some of them have stopped working. You know, what's the point of working if Jesus is coming back tomorrow? And he addresses that one. Others clearly are unprepared for the death of loved ones. And so Paul needs to talk to them. How does the Christian dead fare when Jesus comes back to take his own? Will they miss out? Well, this is how Paul describes it. Let me pick up on the phrases he uses in chapter 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. This is going to be personal. This will be Jesus Christ himself returning, and everyone in the world will know about it. With a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, it's going to be universal. Everyone will know when Christ returns. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, some well known to you who have already died, will rise again. And they will be with the one who has died and risen again, Jesus. There's no reason for hopelessness. There's no reason for anxiety. In fact, the dead are going to precede those who are living. And then we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The Christian living and the Christian dead come together. They're going to be united together, and they're going to be united with Christ. That's what the end holds. In the clouds. Now, you could go two ways with that. It could be physical, but the idea of clouds in the Bible nearly always signifies the presence of God. In the Exodus, God was in the form of a cloud on Mount Sinai, in the tabernacle. It really talks about the ultimate presence of God being that cloud there. And then finally, Paul says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. I've got to be honest with you, I don't know what forever means. I'm finite. I live, I die, I see everything around me, even after thousands of years, get destroyed. And yet in heaven, it is forever. I just am thankful to God. Everlasting fellowship. The vision in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, says this. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them and be their God. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then Paul finishes that chapter. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Friends, I hope you are encouraged. And we need to be encouraged, because the longer you live, the more people you will see die. Last year at St Aidan's, we farewelled some very dear friends, long-term members of the church and faithful saints. And I was able to stand up at their funerals and say, that person is now with God in his kingdom forever. And I can say that with absolute confidence, that they have not missed out, because we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And that is an extraordinary confidence in the face of death. There's a question that often comes to people's minds when they read this passage, and that is, well, where are the Christian dead right now? Paul uses the phrase, those who have fallen asleep. Is that simply a euphemism for death? Is that all it means? Some have suggested Paul is saying something theological, like we enter a kind of a state of unconsciousness and we're in that state until Christ returns, and then the dead come alive with those who are living. I'm going to suggest there's another implication, and that is that sleep is temporary. There is always something after it, just like there is something after death. From sleep you awake. From death there is resurrection. And so that description of sleeping isn't teaching us what happens in between death and the resurrection. It's simply saying there's something more. It's interesting, we've actually named our place of the dead after it, a cemetery. Cemetery just means place of the sleeping. That's the idea. I'm actually very happy to stand up at a funeral and say that my brother in Christ, my friend in Christ, is now in heaven with God. Because the Bible gives us permission to do that. It's not the full and absolute, fully revealed heaven. We're not all there yet. We haven't been given the resurrection bodies until the last day. But they are actually in heaven with God, and there's enough clues in the Bible and promises in the Bible that we can say that. Those whom we love who have gone before us are in glory with God now. What an incredible joy that is. That doesn't mean it's easy. We grieve when someone dies. Paul acknowledges that, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You see, as Christians, we grieve, but we grieve with hope, because we know that this is not the end. We know that Jesus Christ has triumphed over death. And so Christian grief is not hopeless grief, like the rest of men who have no hope. Do you know, as I read papers, watch the news these days, I think what society has done in the face of the fact that there isn't a hope if you are not in Christ is we've invented a false hope. I've been to funerals taken by celebrants, funeral celebrants, not ministers. And it's interesting, the first words they use are straight out of this prayer book, because they're words of hope. When we look at public funerals or how people talk about death in our world today, it seems to me that anyone who is a national hero or a sporting star or who has died tragically or unjustly gets a free ticket to heaven. But do you know what? That's false hope, unless they're in Christ. Because if your hope is not in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is no hope at all. There is no other way revealed to humans by which we can be saved. But for the one who has their faith in Christ, we can say, along with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's gone. Jesus Christ has removed it. When I take a funeral, as the funeral leader, I can be kind in my words. I can be sympathetic in what I say. But the only hope I can offer is Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, and the hope for those who put their trust in him. There's no other way. And so when we see the end of a life of a believer, it's not the end of life. Those who are gone are not gone if they are in the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's go to the second part. And it may, or you may feel it's a little more pertinent to us. What's the attitude of the living to the second coming? What is to be our attitude? Let me read the first couple of verses again. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. All right, why doesn't Paul need to write to them? Pretty obvious. He's already taught them about it. And then he does proceed to write to them a little bit more because they haven't quite got it. So Paul's already taught them about this. And yet the Thessalonians are asking the question about dates. When will Jesus return? We shouldn't feel too bad about them. They're asking the same question saints for thousands of years since have asked. They're asking the same question that Jesus' disciples asked. When will Jesus return? Now, we're not exactly sure what prompted them to ask this. I suspect it's because they have seen brothers and sisters in Christ die, and they're thinking, well, I thought Jesus was returning in our lifetime, returning soon. When's he coming? How will I know? Will I be ready? Whatever the case, Paul takes the opportunity to talk about what their attitude ought to be, because instead of the second coming of the Lord Jesus being something that strengthens us, it was actually becoming something that was completely unsettling them. So, Paul wants to say, verse 2, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Two really helpful metaphors here. They're both slightly different. Thief in the night and labour pains upon a pregnant woman. I have not experienced either, I'm very glad to say. Both illustrations teach that Christ's coming will be sudden. And yet there's a difference in the two illustrations as well. The burglar, the thief, is unexpected. So Jesus' coming is going to be sudden and unexpected. You're not ready for it. But labour, I'm pretty sure, is very expected. And it's unavoidable. So it's almost like there's two different reactions to the second coming here. That's exactly right, because there's two different kinds of people. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about, verse 4. "But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled." Once again, we hit that powerful Bible image of light and darkness, of day and night. You can probably think of a couple of passages immediately that talk in that kind of language. That kind of imagery is used in the Bible to designate two kinds of people, to designate insiders and outsiders. You see, night and darkness are associated with alienation from God and with ignorance about his plans, whereas day and light are associated with salvation and understanding what God's plans are. The Thessalonians are children of the day and children of the light, verse 5. Therefore, verse 9, they are appointed to receive salvation and not wrath. How? Verses 9 and 10, through Jesus Christ. He died for us so that we may live together with him. And then Paul says, so then, this is how you are to live. Verse 6, be alert, be self-controlled. Verse 8, put on faith and love and hope. Verse 11, encourage one another and build each other up, as opposed to those who belong to the night, those who are asleep, not the kind of asleep in chapter 4, but spiritually asleep, those who do not understand God's plans and purposes, the ones who are saying peace and safety just before destruction comes. The prophets in the Old Testament talk a lot about the day of the Lord. And they say the same thing. The day of the Lord is going to be different for the believer and for the unbeliever. Friends, can I firstly say to you, if you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're not exactly sure what Christians believe, we have opened God's word tonight because we believe this is how God speaks to us. And we love God's word. But it also says very hard things. We know from God's word that he wants all people to belong to him, all people to be saved, no one to belong to the dark or the night. So listen carefully as we talk about the two kinds of people. This is what the prophets teach. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament will be a day of judgment for the opponents of God, but it will be a day of salvation for the redeemed. Amos 5:18. "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. What will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness and not light. Or Joel 2:31. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me wrap all this up in a really 5 or 6 point summary. Number one, there is no human being that knows when the day of the Lord will be. So don't bother speculating. It's pointless. It's a waste of time. Rather, be prepared. Make sure you're serving. Make sure you're living godly and faithful lives. Secondly, to unbelievers, those people who are not gods, those asleep, those in the dark, the day of the Lord will be sudden and unexpected. But to believers, the coming of the day will not be a surprise, and we ought to be ready. The contrast continues. For unbelievers, there is a false sense of security. They are saying peace and safety when destruction comes suddenly. Isn't life good? It will go on and on and on forever. But for the believer, our security is knowing that Christ is returning, and we have a certain security in our salvation because Jesus Christ has died and has risen again. And that is an absolute and certain security. I actually love taking the funerals of believers. They can be incredibly sad, but they are joyous because that person has reached the goal of their faith. God has kept them safe in their journey. They cannot be snatched away from him, and they are in heaven forever. That's what I want. We have a certain security. Next point, for believers, whether they are alive, whether we are alive, or for the dead, the coming of the day of the Lord will mean being united with one another and with Christ forever. And finally, in the meantime, stay alert and disciplined as we encourage and build one another up in faith and hope and love. It's a good time of the year, friends, the start of the year, just to reorient our lives and to remember what is important. The Bible's pretty clear. Everything in this world will ultimately fade away. Are you storing up for yourselves riches on earth or riches in heaven? In other words, living to please God in all that you do. The fruit that will last into eternity. It's a good time to reorient ourselves. Let me just give a few reflections. Do you expect tomorrow will be just like today? Or are you prepared for the fact that tomorrow might be the day? Are you ready? Who are you living for? We live in the kingdom of the world. It's very tangible. It's around us. We can see and feel and touch it every day. It's very alluring. Are you living for this kingdom, or are you living for the kingdom to come? The kingdom that is your eternal home that you will be part of forever. Are you alert? That's what Paul says. What does he mean by that? I assume he means, are you alert for the fact that the day of the Lord is coming? And on that day, an account will have to be given. And so when you realize that day is coming, as sons and daughters of the light, you will be living differently. Did you feel the irony of the description of those who are outside of Christ? Paul describes them as being asleep. I know if I was to say, my good friend who's not a believer, brother, you're asleep, he would say, look at my life. It is full. I have so much. I've got so much to do, so much to live for. And yet the reality is, he is asleep. He has no concept of the life to come. He has no concept of the Lord God who made him. And so he is asleep. They live out the ignorance of their lives and sleep because they believe they do not have to give an account to anyone. My life is my own. I can do as I wish. I will give account to no one. Friends, if you think you will answer to no one, you are one of the spiritually asleep. Paul doesn't deal in this letter with the fate of the spiritually asleep. But I'll tell you what he certainly does in his next letter to the Thessalonians. And it is terrifying. And that is why we need to be faithful as we live in the light and tell them that. We'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians later in term one. But finally, you friends are not asleep. You are children of the light. And for you, therefore, there is no wrath, there is no terror, there is no judgment, there is only salvation. And how you think about tomorrow profoundly affects how you live today. And so we live purposefully in the light of the fact that the Father is sending back the Son, that we belong to Him now, and that life has purpose and meaning the way it's meant to be. And so do as Paul said, encourage one another in godliness, in right living, in what is to come, remind one another. This is what the Apostle Peter says, and let me finish with these words. 1 Peter 4. Now the end of all things is near. Therefore be serious and disciplined for prayer. Above all, maintain an intense love for each other, since love covers over a multitude of sins. Are you able to say, friends, thank God, I am ready for prayer.